Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that discusses current political, social, prophetic events in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. On this week's program, I'd like to talk about priorities. Namely, how the political dimensions of life are important, but they're nothing compared to the spiritual dimension. And when I say spiritual, I'm not talking about personal introspection, but a true relationship with God. Jesus summed it up in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In the context, Jesus was talking about food and clothing and housing. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, and His righteousness is far more important than anything we work for in this life. And if we put God first, everything else will be provided, even politically. But we live in a world that has priorities inverted. People look to political and economic solutions to their problems, and they're barking up a wrong tree. They're out in the streets protesting for political change, protesting for rights, protesting for some cause, and they're completely clueless that everything that they're seeking in their arrogance and pride, they would receive if they would just first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Individually and as a society as a whole, if the American citizenship would return to the church, to Bible study, to genuine faith, all these other social problems would immediately disappear. But people are seeking solutions from the wrong source. They're making an uproar for nothing. Because without God being first, all of their political action is a complete waste of time. If your life isn't about God, you're living in futility. Did you ever notice how personal tragedy rearranges your concerns and priorities? Last week, my German Shepherd was lying around and not eating. I sat her down in the church foyer and told her that I'm taking her to the vet after I finished recording my YouTube. Well, by the end of the day, the vet had to put her to sleep. She had what most German Shepherds die from, a cancerous spleen that erupts and causes internal bleeding. Now, this dog has been with me for the last 10 years. She follows me around from room to room. She has one goal in her life, to obey me and to please me. She sat at the church door like a watchman, telling me when packages or visitors arrive. She sat with me whenever I would have a God and Country booth at an event. She was our church mascot. Every member of the church was part of the pack. She would come down from my apartment above the church and greet everyone after the morning service. We raised her as a pup for the C&I Foundation, and she went on to be fully trained as a seeing eye dog. And because she didn't like to ride in cars, they sent her back to us and told us that we could keep her. The C&I Foundation invested $50,000 in training her, and she would walk a straight line. If I snapped my fingers, wherever she was, she would come to my side. I mean, I can't even get my wife to do that. Not that she should, but this was a good dog. Given how much I've walked this dog over the last 10 years, I have walked her across the entire United States and back. And she was my evangelistic dog. I talked to hundreds of people about the Lord because she was the icebreaker to start conversations. So, needless to say, I was heartbroken when she had to be put down. And this is a condolence for all of you who have lost a beloved pet. But here's my point. When all this was going on last week, I wasn't interested in the headlines. I could care less about what Biden and the Democrats were doing in Washington. Whatever people are protesting about or whatever philosophers or pundits were saying, that was of no interest to me. I lost my dog. Now, that's just losing a dog. But when you lose a spouse or a child or a friend, or you're diagnosed with having cancer, you could care less about politics. Because in tragedy, you realize that the only thing that matters is God and where you're going to spend eternity. You realize that all of these earthly things are insignificant in the grand scheme of life. But we should realize this regardless of whether there's tragedy in our life or not. Here's a text that brings this all out. Psalm chapter 39, verse 6. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. And the context is about man's appointment with death, which causes us to understand the futility of most human endeavors. Psalm 39, 4. Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my life as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. This Hebrew word translated phantom carries the idea of empty shell. The best English translation would be a phantom, or as in the King James Version, an empty show. Man is superficial, man is insignificant, inconsequential, futile. And the idea of making an uproar for nothing, the Hebrew word for uproar means to cry out, to be loud, to seek attention, to rage, to roar. And that's what the world is doing, especially these politicians. These political social protesters, they carry their signs around, they chant, they break windows to get your attention. But Psalm 96 verse 6 tells us that in the grand scheme of things, they're making an uproar for nothing. The only thing that matters is God. Everything else is wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 13. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that the people toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing? Or Jeremiah 51, 58. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed and her high gates will be set on fire. So the people will toil for nothing and the nations become exhausted only for fire. There's nothing like a personal tragedy to remind us of this and to get us to ask the question, what am I living for? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This last week, I was answering a comment from an atheist, and as I usually do, in conclusion, I reminded him that in making any moral judgments against Christianity, he had to borrow from Christianity. Because in his atheistic worldview, there can be no right and wrong. He is just a chemical accident. Nothing he does matters because in a few years, he will be dead. So why even bother to protest? You see, the only thing that makes life livable, the only thing that gives purpose is God. So no wonder our priority needs to be on God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Christians should not be involved politically. It is easy to make the case that if Christians would just preach the gospel and work on converting souls to Christ, social and political issues would take care of themselves. It is true that unless people are born again, it's futile to try to create a well-running society. And if people are born again, a well-running society happens almost automatically. I am certainly a believer that the emphasis needs to be on evangelism. I believe in the gospel cure. But if done right, political action is part of evangelism. And even after evangelism, we must teach people to observe all that Jesus commanded. That's a great commission, Matthew 28. But there is a problem even among some conservatives, some Trump supporters, who see the solution to America's ills as primarily a political one, not a spiritual one. It's not about winning souls, but political policy. But I don't find that coming from the Christian community, from Christian activists. All of those I've talked to understand that the main objective is evangelism. Political action is just a side note. It's mostly the secular non-Christians, even the religious unsaved, that are putting all of their hope in Washington policy. They don't understand the power of the new birth and the futility of the law. And for this group, I'm addressing this subject. And it's a good reminder for Christians that the solution is spiritual, not political. The Bible continually points this out because unsaved natural men, in their alienation from God, sees only a human solution. Jeremiah 17:15. He trusts in mankind and makes the arm of flesh his strength, and his heart turns away from the Lord. For example, take the situation in Israel in the time of Christ. It's described in the Gospels. There's a political party in the days of Jesus called the Zealots. They were looking for a political solution to Israel's woes. For the Zealots, the way to save Israel was by jihad against the Romans. That if every Jew would fight against the Romans would cease to occupy the Israeli territory. And if enough Romans were assassinated, the Romans would back down. The political class doesn't want violence, and they'll only pay attention to violence. Sound familiar? Well, that's the ideology driving the BLM Antifa protests. That we get power by shouting, by breaking and burning things. And if we don't get our way, we're going to burn down your city. Well, the Zealots in Jesus' day had the same philosophy. That is the way of unsaved men. That's all they know. And for these Zealots, they sincerely believe that God himself wanted them to physically fight for Jewish independence, as if Jewish independence would solve their problems. As if a Jewish king would be much better than a Roman king. So Jesus comes along and speaks about personal holiness and conversion. He tells Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that people need to be born again. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You're a teacher of Israel. You know Israel's history of constant corruption. And you know the biblical teaching on human depravity. And you don't understand that people need to be born again." The solution is never primarily a political solution. That's why the change of government is the joy of fools. All you get is the same wicked citizenship with a different title. As John Adams said, the passion, the ambition, the revenge of man will break the strongest cords of the Constitution as a whale goes through the net. So Jesus didn't come as a political reformer. He really spoke about anything political, but focused on personal holiness and conversion, which does way more good than any political movement or campaign. So what did the people think of Jesus? Well, in the end, they crucified him. But the irony is that when Pilate asked whether the people wanted to release Barabbas or Jesus, they cried, "Give us Barabbas." And most people miss the fact that Barabbas wasn't just a murderer. He was part of the party of political zealots. He was caught in an insurrection against Rome. Mark 15:7, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. So in asking for Barabbas, the people were showing that they were of the mindset that the solution to their problems was a political one. They didn't want a personal savior. They wanted a political savior. Again, being unsaved, being dead in their trespasses and sins, walking in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, Ephesians 4:18, they thought only in terms of a political solution. They didn't see that it was their own heart that needed to be converted, and everyone else's heart needed to be converted if there was to be blessing and peace. It's a spiritual problem, not primarily a political problem. Now, you might think this error in Jesus' day was something new. But if we look back at the book of Samuel, this was the very error at the inception of the nation. The people wanted a political change when what they really needed was a spiritual change. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapters 8 through 12, and here you might see something new. Most politically minded Christians know 1 Samuel 8. The Jewish people in 1050 BC wanted a king like the other nations. They were currently a theocracy. God was their king. They had to trust God to raise up and defend the nation in times of war. They had to trust him to raise up faithful judges, prophets, priests. But they didn't want to trust God. They wanted a king, a totalitarian government, a system of man to organize and motivate the people. That was what was at the heart of their request. So Samuel the prophet comes along and tells them that to have a king will result in oppression. He will take of the best of your fields and of your vineyards and of your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. He will also take of your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you're going to cry out to me in that day because of the king whom you've chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But even after Samuel's counsel, they still said, give us a king that he may judge us and fight our battles. And the irony is that a king never fights your battles. He gets you to fight your own battles and then takes the credit. And politically astute Christians all know this text is speaking against statists, the big government crowd, who look to government to fight their healthcare battles, their child education battles, their employment battles, their retirement battles, their COVID battles. What the Israelites were doing in 1050 BC is what people do today who do not look to God. They seek their safety and security in government and not God. Government takes the place of God because they don't have any relationship with God. And in seeking government for their help instead of God, it becomes their punishment, it becomes their curse, it becomes their undoing. But here's another aspect of this story that is often missed. Samuel gives some more counsel in chapter 12 concerning the error of the Israelites. And it was not just that they were rejecting the theocracy, but they failed to see that their national problems were not caused by a lack of a political system, but a failure in personal holiness. They thought, like most people, the problem was one of organization, or money, or education, or class warfare, or political ideology. Like Karl Marx's error, claiming that the problem in the world is economic disparity. So let me read the text and then explain it. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. But when you saw Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, coming against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now, the point Samuel is making here is that God defended the nation and raised up civil leaders when they were obedient to God in their personal spiritual lives. The success of the nation was a function of the people's personal holiness and relationship with God, not a function of their political system or their king or whatever was going on in Jerusalem or Washington for that matter. When they cried out to the Lord, confessed their sins, forsook the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the ensuing lifestyle of paganism, God delivered the nation. But now when Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against Israel, the elders looked for a political solution, a new king, a new political system, when they should have looked to the past and realized that the solution has always been a spiritual one, that the people needed to repent and get right with God. They needed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things would be added to them. Does this sound familiar? Every group in our nation is looking for political solutions when the root problem is a spiritual one. And with a political solution, the problem doesn't go away. It gets worse. Like we see so often in Washington, throwing money and programs on national problems only to create more problems. And no matter how many Christian leaders say that the problem is spiritual, what we need is national revival and personal repentance and returning to God, people ignore that message as a bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo, when actually it's the only real solution. And nothing is going to get better until people realize turning to God and personal repentance is the only solution. There is one more verse in 1 Samuel 12 that I want to mention that provides some more insight. Samuel goes on to tell the people that even though they have done wrong in choosing a king, the solution to all of their problems is still spiritual. 1 Samuel 12:13. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice, and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Do you hear what the prophet Samuel is saying? If the people serve Jehovah God and obey God's commandments, then God will make sure that they have a king who follows the Lord. So the best campaign for a good president is a church revival in evangelistic meaning. The person who occupies the Oval Office and the people in Congress are a function of the spiritual aptitude of the people. Corrupt people get corrupt civil leaders. And it's not a case where the people are good and the problem is Washington. We are Washington. Now, let me again say, even though Christians believe that the solution is spiritual, not political, that's not to say that we're to do nothing in regard to setting up good men and good laws. It's just that we need to be careful not to get the cart before the horse. Our priorities need to be discipleship and evangelism, because politics is downstream from culture, and culture is downstream from people's relationship with God. While the world puts the emphasis on man and ignores their standing with God, we understand that everything hinges upon an obedient relationship with God, not only for this life, but more important, the life to come. The message we need to communicate to the nation, to people both on the political right and the political left, is that political solutions will be ineffective. What we need is a moral, spiritual revival, a turning back to God and genuine faith. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The solution is spiritual, not political. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. The website is godandcountryradio.org. Spell it out, godandcountryradio.org. On my YouTube edition of this program, I'll be talking further about this subject. And the YouTube channel name is God and Country Biblical Exposition. You can check that out. Thank you for listening today. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help your people to see from Scripture this error, that man always looks for political solutions rather than turning to you. Help people to realize that you are the Savior. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.